invited royal guest because of Joseph's premiership. But now, 400 years later, they are in the death throes of subjugation and persecution. And the more they're persecuted, the more they multiply. The more of them there are. What started with 70 souls 400 years before has become over 2 million people. Probably about 3 million. There in the land of Goshen, in the watered grazing crescent of the Nile. And they cry unto God. And they moan. They whimper under the lashes of their slavery. They hurt. Now these are the people that God has said, my name will be in them. And they shall be my people. And I will be unto them God. I will be their God. They will be my people. And yet they're there suffering. And I know that this surely is a picture of what happens in the Christian life many times. We've said that Exodus is the cross of the Old Testament. Exodus gives the story of the redemption of God's people by blood and by power. And so we come to the preparation of the cross of the Old Testament. We come to an individual, and the individual's name is Moses. Drawn out. That's what his name meant. Drawn out. We come to Moses. And Moses is the Christ of Exodus. Moses is the picture of what God will do hundreds of years later when the fullness of time is come in the person of Jesus Christ Himself as He steps down from heaven and becomes a man. As a babe hidden away in a cave in Bethlehem, as a babe being carried away into Egypt, here we have the children of Israel away in Egypt, and we have this babe. And this morning we're going to look at a number of verses which carry us from the babe in the bulrushes to the bush that burned. In Exodus, we begin to read, chapter 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. Why did she hide him? Well, we know the story. Pharaoh said that they should kill all the male children of the children of Israel so that they could cut down on this population explosion and so they would not become too strong and overpower their taskmasters. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch, put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. She had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went out and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give thee wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Isn't that just like God? Here the children of Israel are away over there as slaves, and this boy is supposed to be dead, but God preserves him. Not only does He preserve him, but has him adopted by the royalty. Not only is he adopted by the royalty, but he has a nurse for him, and his nurse is his own mother. And so we have the sovereign, the overriding, overreigning. That's what sovereign means, overreign. Just put an S on overreign and you got it. God overreigning in the affairs of men. You remember in our study of Daniel, God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives them to whomever He will. God is in charge here. And so He allows what is coming to pass to pass. And we know the story of how Moses was taken and raised in all the wisdom and the power and the pomp and the splendor of one of the greatest nations the world has ever seen. There in Egypt. And if you really want to get a bird's eye view of this, you turn over to Acts, the 7th chapter. And that's where I want you to turn right now, because the Holy Spirit, speaking through His first martyr of the new church, Stephen, gives us a succinct view of just exactly what happened. Now, we know that this was by faith. We know that nothing pleases God that's not by faith. Hebrews 1 tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that He is the rewarder, that He is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek for Him. And then we have in Hebrews 11:23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. Now that doesn't mean that Moses had faith when he was born. It means that his parents had faith. He was hid of his parents because they saw that he was a godly child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now look at Acts 7, verses 20, and reading on. In the which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. Here was a child born of slave parents who became the next man in line for the throne of Egypt. Now there was another son. There was a brother to Pharaoh's daughter. And obviously he becomes the Pharaoh when Pharaoh dies many years later. But Moses was trained in this way also. He was a great engineer. He was a great scholar. He was a great builder. He was a great general. Learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He was a handsome man. And God just put him on this pinnacle in Egypt. But somehow, he had learned as a young man through contact with, I'm sure, Miriam, through contact with his mother, Jochebed, through contact with his father, Amram. He had learned and been schooled also in trust in God and that he was of the people of God. And I am quite confident that at his mother's knee and as he slipped away many times to see them, that he learned that he was of royal stock, that he was of the family of God and the great king, and that he was a child of promise, that he was a member of the race of people who had been chosen by God to reveal his name to the world. And he knew that he was no ordinary person. In fact, the very next verse tells us an unusual thing. It says, and when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Now here we have an amazing thing. God prepared this young man as the deliverer of Egypt. Moses, drawn out of the waters, put in the bulrushes, in the little boat, plucked out by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the court of Pharaoh, prepared with all the wisdom of man. I mean, he had it all together. There wasn't anything that he didn't have. Here he is, ready to embark on this mighty mission that God has revealed somehow. We know not how, but God has revealed it to him. He's ready to embark on that mission. And then, in one short moment, he blows it all. How many of us have felt some surge of holy ambition? How many of us have sat in a service when we've heard some preacher preach eloquently? How many of us have been at a meeting of students or a conference or a Christmas conference, a campus crusade or InterVarsity or the Navigators or somewhere? We've been challenged right down to our very socks with some high and noble cause. And then, before you know it, we've blown it. And Moses, after having been called to the mightiest mission that a human being has ever been called to, goes down to visit his brethren. And there he sees one of these Egyptian taskmasters whipping up on one of his own brethren, the people of Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong with Moses' compassion. Believe me, there's nothing wrong with it. Every person here should feel compassion when we see the effect of tyranny. We should resent tyranny of any kind. We should reject man's inhumanity to man at every turn. We are never to have any cohabitation or part of man's inhumanity to man. We're not to be apart. We're not to be in league with those who would oppress others. Moses had dreamed dreams. You dream dreams. Moses had visions. You have visions. But he awakened very quickly to a dull sense of futility just a few hours later, because he let his sincerity and his feelings of resentment, he let his own power and his own strength and his own feeling of importance rob him of his sense of the presence of God. You know what Moses did? He went out and did God's plan man's way. And I'll tell you that today in America there are hundreds of thousands of churches that are trying to do God's plan man's way. There are hundreds of thousands of preachers across the land that are as sincere as they can be, who are learned in all the wisdom of the seminaries, and who have given their lives to God at His disposal in measure. And yet they are out trying to do God's plan man's way. And I want to tell you what that is doomed to. That is doomed to utter failure. Utter and complete failure. It doesn't make any difference whether you can put the plaque up there that says 987 in Sunday school, offering 4,000. It's doomed to failure if it's not God's way. You see, the very text here just betrays the whole thing. It just gives it away. It shows us what happened. It says that Moses was grown, and he went out, verse 11, chapter 2, Exodus 2:11, and he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. Now look at it. And he looked this way and that way, and seeing no man, he slew the Egyptian. Oh, listen. He allowed sincerity and compassion to rob him of his true vocation. He looked this way and that way and murdered the Egyptian. He forgot the presence of God. You know what was wrong with Moses? He didn't look up. He looked this way and he looked that way, but he didn't look up. He forgot who he was. He forgot what it was all about. And he took things in his own hands. Can you imagine? He slew the Egyptian with his own hand. Now you stop and think for a minute. How many Egyptians do you think there were? Well, there were more than 3 million. Because, you see, the Pharaoh said, they're going to be more than us. They're not yet, but they're going to be more than us. And if our enemies attack us, they'll probably go help our enemies. So let's start cutting them down by killing all the male children. Now stop and think. Egypt had a powerful army. Moses knew about it. He probably trained half of it. And yet, he goes out to deliver Israel by slaying one Egyptian. How long do you think it would have taken him to kill the Egyptian army or to render it powerless with his bare fist, huh? He forgot the presence of God. He was conscious of man, but he was unconscious of God. And I want to tell you something. Most of us in our lives come to that point where we're more conscious about what man thinks than what God thinks. Most of us get saved by, we all get saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get saved. Most of us come to that point of conversion. We hear with wonder the story that God loves us, that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross, that man is separated from God, but that when Jesus died on that cross, that He made a way for man to come to God. He paid for man's sins, and that man must receive Christ. And there, in a moment, we prayed and we invited Jesus Christ into our lives, and we were born again of the Spirit of God and became new creatures in Christ Jesus. And then all of a sudden, we looked around and we began to try to conform to what other Christians were. We'd look over here and we'd say, well, this is what must mean to be the Christian life. Now, see now, I give up drinking and I give up smoking and I give up dancing and I give up going to this and I do give up going to that. And I start doing this and I start doing that. And we equate the Christian life to a round of activities or a round of negations. My goodness, what could be further from the truth? The Christian life is a person. The Bible says it's a mystery, but it's Christ in us. Whatever else a Christian is, it's a person with Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God, living in him. And Moses forgot that. Moses was conscious of man, and he was afraid of what man would say or what man would think. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw no man, he murdered the man. But he didn't look up. What if he had just stopped 1 minute and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, God would have moved heaven and earth to get the message to him. Wait upon the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so, Moses lost his sense of God, and he committed himself to the task instead of to God. I know many well-meaning missionaries on the field today, and I know many who are on their way to the mission field, and thank God for people who are going to the mission field. But I'll tell you this, every Christian is either a missionary or a mission field wherever he is. You're either a missionary or a mission field. If you come to know Christ, that means that God has said to you, you're to get the gospel to your world, and it begins here, and it goes there, and it gets on out there. But I know many people on the mission field and who are on their way who are committed to the task instead of to God. Now stop and think about that for a minute. They've let the enormity of the mission obscure their vision of God. It's true, Jesus said, look on the fields, they're white already to harvest. It's true, Jesus said that there's a great multitude of them out there without shepherds, having no sheep. Lost, dying, go out there and give them the gospel, feed them, help them. That's what world vision is all about. But there are many who see the enormity of the task and lose their vision of God. And that's what happened to Moses. You see, God is the Lord of the harvest. God is the shepherd of the sheep. God is the head of the body. What's more important, the sheep or the shepherd? The body or the head? The harvest or the Lord? The need does not constitute the call. No, 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 1,000 times no. The need does not constitute the call. And I don't care who you are. If you try to recruit somebody and send them on a mission, instead of letting God send them on that mission, you blaspheme the name of God and you weaken His program. You must be committed to Christ and Him alone. You must know the Savior and Him alone. You must be under the marching orders of God and Him alone. Now, if you get linked with the loving Lordship of Christ, and if you walk in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit under the leadership of God, I can tell you this. He will thrust you out in the harvest. He will fill your heart with compassion. He will show you the multitudes of the world. He will use you as an instrument of deliverance, just as He used Moses. But how much better to learn that without having to spend 40 years in Midian, withering away, languishing. I don't mean physically withering away. I mean sitting over there wondering, what in the world am I doing here? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever looked at it? Here is Moses, one of the greatest men that ever lived, over here on the backside of the Midian desert, tending a little flock of sheep, hired out to his wife's father on his father's little farm, father-in-law's little farm. Stuck away for 40 years. Moses went out there and he slew that Egyptian. In 24 hours, he blew God's plan. I don't know, maybe he had a surge of something in him that said, do more, give more, be more, go, 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 go. And God would have said at that moment, be still, know that I'm God. Moses failed miserably. Now maybe you think that I'm going to preach here for 30 or 40 weeks on the life of Moses and I'm going to hold him up as a hero. I am. I love heroes. Heroes of God. But I want to tell you something. Moses was a man. He was a man just like we are. He was a man. He was a member of the human race just like we are. He was a person, and he failed miserably. He rolled up his sleeves and he tackled the job. I guess he botched the burial. I don't know. Maybe he buried that Egyptian over there with his toes sticking out of the sand. Something like that. Because it says that over here in Acts 7 and over here in Exodus 2, it says that when he went about the next day to settle a dispute between two others of his brothers, they said, you're going to murder us like you did the Egyptian? Oh, and the fear fell on him. And the word got to Pharaoh. And Moses ran with his tail between his legs like a scared puppy to the backside of the Midian desert. You see, if he'd just waited, if he'd just trusted God, he wouldn't have had to kill them one at a time. Moses in 24 hours blew the whole plan because he murdered one with his fists. And if he had just waited, God would have buried the whole bunch of them in the Red Sea just a few hours later. And he did 40 years later. 40 years of futility on the backside of the desert. Well, it's not all bad. Because as I've said, most of us have failed. Most of us have failed miserably. Anybody here that hadn't failed? And when we fail, God has a way of getting down there next to us and taking our old heart that just about stopped beating and has a way of massaging it and bringing us back to life. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods. Watch His ways. How He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects. How He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. When his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when he's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every act induces him by every purpose, fuses him into trial shapes of clay, and then he comes and says, God knows what he's about. God is able to take our failures and to mold us into what He wants us to be. And that's what God did over there on the backside of the desert. I don't know what happened. It said Moses was content. But I want you to know something. I don't want any of that kind of contentment. I don't want to sit over there for 40 years fiddling with a bunch of sheep and being content. Nothing wrong with herding sheep. Nothing wrong with herding cows. Nothing wrong with building buildings. Nothing wrong with preaching. Nothing wrong with doing whatever God has you doing. Don't you dare get content to just go about something in this life, making money to buy bread, to get energy, to make money to buy bread, to get energy, to make money to buy bread, to get energy, and just sort of let your life slip away. Stop! And think, what does God want for me in this life? Thank God if you just stop for a moment. God will reveal Himself to you as He did to Moses. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, that's Sinai, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Oh, yeah. The bush burned. And burned, and burned, and burned, and just kept on burning. Never did come to ashes. 40 years before, Moses had struck a spark, and he burned out in 24 hours. And now, 40 years later, he looks at a bush that's burning, and burning, and burning, and burning, and it's not consumed. And he says, I believe I'll turn aside and see this. A holy curiosity was aroused, and he made an intelligent inquiry. Do you know that that's all that the presentation of the gospel is? It's a burning bush that's not consumed. Do you know that that's one of the biggest reasons for the chapel on the campus? Is that we wanted to find some place where we could set a bush afire and let it burn, so that people would have a holy curiosity and would turn aside to see this thing and make an intelligent inquiry, and when they made an intelligent inquiry, they would make a wonderful discovery, even as Moses did. Oh, it's a long road from the babe in the bulrushes to the bush that burned. 80 years. But when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh thither, but put your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Oh, and Moses had a wonderful conversation with God. And God told him just exactly how he was going to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And he would have told him 40 years earlier. But now, the failure, the healing process, the desert seminary, the conditioning of the heart, and the vessel is ready for the Master's use. And God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, and I'm going to say, let my people go. I'm going to send you with a message of deliverance. I'm going to send you, and you're going to go, and you're going to be the deliverer. I'm telling you, it's one of the greatest stories in the Scripture. It's one of the greatest messages that man has ever heard, that God can take an ordinary man, that God can take a person and give him a call to himself to come out, come to the cross, be saved, turn from the world, turn to God, trust me, and I'll give you a mission for life. And even though we may fail in our highest calling by putting the mission ahead of God, God will continue to work. Oh, that's the message of the morning. There's a future for failures. God will work in your life even though you've failed. If you will have a holy curiosity about the Lord, if you will make an intelligent inquiry, you will make the wonderful discovery of walking with God, talking with God, and living the rest of your life with God. Christians, that's a message for you. Those who don't know Christ, that's a message for you. If you don't know Him, there's no better time than to turn aside. If you do know Him, there's no better time than to say, "Here I am, Lord. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do." Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word, which doesn't soft pedal, which doesn't lie, which tells the truth. And we thank you that you're the God of the ages, the God that burned in the bush, the God that led Moses, the God that brought us into the wonderful revelation of the sons of God, even on up and to the cross of Calvary, where you yourself delivered mankind, those that would put their trust in you. Thanks be to God. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here this morning without Christ. I don't care where you've come from. I don't care what church you've been a member of. I don't care what your religious background is. You may be Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Orthodox. You may not be anything. But you have never understood what it means to know Christ. I'm telling you that to know Christ means that you unconditionally open your heart and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my life. I want you to forgive my sins. I want to follow you." If you'll do that, the Word of God is sure. It says that Jesus will come in, that He'll forgive your sins, and that He will put you as a member of His family into His body, and that you will have an eternal life with Him. And I'm wondering if there's anybody here this morning who's in that condition. You're here without Christ. You're going away from God. You've been going your own way. You didn't know that you could have a personal relationship with God, but now you do. If so, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and say, "Pastor, I would like to know the Savior. I would like to know Christ. I would like to have Him come into my life and be my Savior." I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here that's in that condition? Nobody's looking around. You just raise your hand right quick. I'll see it. Young folk, old folk, doesn't make any difference. Wherever you are, just lift your hand and say, "Yes, I want to be a Christian. I want Christ to be my Savior. I don't want to go on in my failure. I don't want to go on away from God. I want to turn aside. I want to come to Christ. I want to be God's own child." Anyone here? I'm going to wait just a moment. Yes, sir. Yes, yes, miss. Someone else. Quickly. I'm waiting. God's speaking to your heart. You lift your hand. I'm going to have a word of prayer for you. Anyone else? Up in the balcony. Over here on my right. Anybody over on the right? You're sure you're on your way to heaven. You know your sins are forgiven. You know your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know you're a member of the family of God. If not, you ought to be raising your hand. Anyone else? Anyone else over on my left? Yes? I see you, sir. Someone else? Yes, sir. God bless you. Someone else? Those of you that raised your hands, yes, I see you, miss. Those of you that raised your hands, I want you to pray this prayer right where you sit. And let me tell you that if you mean it, God will hear and answer. You pray this prayer right where you sit. "Lord Jesus, I want to know you. I want to turn from my sins and I want to turn to you. I want you to come into my life right now and be my Savior. I want to trust you as Savior and follow you as Lord. In Jesus' name."
And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm speaking now to all the failures. I'm speaking to my own heart. Would you not pray, Lord, let me turn aside from my failure. I want to turn to you, and I want to be the person that you've been wanting me to be all these years. I want to follow you obediently and walk with you. In Jesus' name.